And this morning, we're blessed to have Michael, who's going to share the word. But before he comes, I just wanted to say one quick thing about this study in Acts that we've had over the course of this year. For 10 months, we've been reading these accounts and hearing these amazing, fantastic stories from the Acts of the Apostles and considering all that God did in that early church in and around Jerusalem. And we can sometimes miss a little bit of the context because it's just so far removed in so many ways from our daily lives. And we hear a story about Paul running for his life, or we hear an account of persecution, or of James being put to death by the sword, and it seems like crazy stories, right? Until you read about it in the headlines, until you see it with your eyes across your news screen. And I don't know about you, but I think that we tend to hear with different ears and see with different eyes when we're awakened to things like spiritual warfare or the dividing line that is God's word and the depravity of humanity when we're separated and run away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his son Yeshua, the Christ. But in these moments, I think it's clear and we're awakened to these things we've been warning about. We've been talking about for months. Listen, it's ongoing around the earth. We just don't always see it on the headline news, right? And it's maybe not always in areas that we might be concerned with. But let me tell you, there is a reality of these things that we're reading about and a reality of life in Christ and the spiritual battle that we engage and the troublesome times in which we live. Whether we realize it actively or not, whether we see it in the news or not, sometimes I think the strategy of the enemy is more concerned with getting us to just be at ease and fall asleep and not realize that this stuff is going on. That's just as much a strategy to keep people from God. Affluence in Long Island, New York is just as much a strategy to keep people from God as persecution might be a strategy of the enemy to kill and steal and destroy because Jesus said that's what he comes to do. But then there are times like this when we're awakened to that reality, that aspect of this, and without sounding like some sort of doomsday prophet, that's not what this is about. As a matter of fact, there's this tension in the body of Christ and in the kingdom of God that we're supposed to have. And it's this balance of love and joy and peace and fulfillment as the fruit of God's Spirit that he's growing in us and bearing in our lives, that's juxtaposition against the chaos and the craziness that's happening in the world around us. Not so that we're whistling Dixie all the time. Not so that everything is happy. And Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have a cross to bear like I do. But it's not all doom and gloom. It's the beauty and the blessedness of experiencing peace in the middle of the storm, just like Jesus did on that boat. And so as we look into the Acts this morning, as Michael brings the word and we read the story of Paul standing before people and men wanting to kill him, I pray that our eyes are open just a little bit more to the reality, not only of the kingdom of God, but the spiritual warfare that we're engaged with, whether we realize it or not. The beauty is, Jesus is always causing us to triumph, always causing us to triumph. God is causing us in Christ to triumph, and the kingdom of God will overcome by the grace of God. Let's pray for Michael as he comes to share the word. Thank you, Father, for this testament this morning, this testimony that Luke wrote down, inspired by your Holy Spirit, to present, Lord, to his friend and to that early church, and by your grace you've preserved for 2,000 years that we would sit here today and read your word, the word of God to man. Father, would you open our eyes? Would you open our ears? Would you open our hearts to receive your word and in so doing to receive you, Lord, for your glory? Lord, open Michael's heart and his eyes and his mouth to share your word this morning. In Jesus' name, give us ears to hear, we pray. Amen and amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning. We're going to touch on a little bit of that sentiment, which my father echoed this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 21, verse 27, verse 37 to start. And this is the main point. It's all going to distill down and boil down to this. And it's that no one is disqualified. God can take the regrets of our past and turn them into our testimony. We've been studying the book of Acts this year and learning and reading about the early church and the ways in which the Holy Spirit worked and moved among them, the same Spirit that's working and moving among the church today. And we're going to be in chapters 21 and 22 today. And we're going to be reading about how Paul, sharing his testimony with the Jews who were in Jerusalem, and we're going to relate his situation to us. And we're going to see that we are all uniquely qualified to share our testimony with others. We're also going to see that not many are going to receive our testimony when we share, as was the case with Paul with this text. But God is still at work despite our rejection from others. And he can use the regrets of our past for his glory and for our good. Amen? So just to touch base on what we spoke about last week, Acts chapter 21, 15 through 36. So Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and the elders ask him to purify himself because he was interacting with the Gentiles, and they say, hey, can you purify yourself so that the Jews will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself walk orderly, keeping with the law, in Acts 21, verse 24. And then the Apostle James asks Paul for one more rep. I can't tell you how many times I remembered that little phrase, one more rep, this week. One more rep, meaning laying down your rights, your liberties, your being right, your theological pet peeves for the sake of the weaker brother. And Paul was not only willing to lay down his pet peeves and his rights and liberties, I mean, he says he was willing to die for his kinsmen. We're going to talk about that. And he received the same treatment that Christ did. And we see him here in chapter 21, he's received rejection, beatings, chains, jeering from the Jews in Jerusalem, injustice from the Roman government. It's interesting that my father alluded to some of the things that are happening in the world right now. It's funny, it's not a whole lot has changed. Maybe we're insulated from some of it, but a lot of it's still going on. And him laying down his rights and purifying himself, did it work? Did they receive him? It didn't. He still ended up beaten. He still ended up in chains. They didn't accept his accommodation as evidence that he walked orderly, keeping the law. They still saw him as a fraud and a threat to their religion. And we learned that our motivation for doing God's will ought not to be the response or the acceptance of people. People might not accept when we lay down our liberties for them, but that's not our motivation. Our motivation ought to be obedience to God. I'm going to have to figure out where to put these papers when I'm done with them. So today we're going to pick it up in chapter 21, verse 37, and I want to remember the main point of this, and that's no one's disqualified. God can take the regrets of your past and turn them into a testimony for his glory and for our good. So there's a pretty sizable chunk of scripture. I'm going to read through it kind of briskly. So we're going to start in chapter 21, verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he, the commander, said, "Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he'd given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened, as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from all heaven around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told what to do. There you'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see, because of the brightness of the light, I was led by hand to those who were with me and came to Damascus. A certain man named Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing near me, said to me, Brother Paul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. Think of the imagery there and think of what it represents. A Jew educated by the law. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness to him and to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They, the crowd, listened to him up until this statement. And then they raised their voice and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he shall not be allowed to live. So no one's disqualified, not even Paul, not even you, not even me, somehow. So let's just zoom out for a moment and give some context into what's going on here, see where we get the terrain of where we find ourselves here. So Paul is in Jerusalem. So he had just been ministering to the Gentiles. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And the city is swarming with Jews from Asia and from all around the surrounding areas. It's like New York City around the holidays. And it's packed with zealous Hebrew men, just like Paul was before he was converted, when he was still Saul. And these zealous Jews have all heard rumors about this way, this new religion, specifically about this rebel rouser who is turning Jews away from their religion. So to them, to the Jews, he's viewed as an absolute terrorist. He's viewed as a horrible enemy. And so Paul, standing there on the stairs, he proceeds to give his defense. And so he first starts in verse 37, he starts speaking to the Roman commander in Greek. Now, understanding and speaking Greek in that day was a hallmark of an educated, scholarly person. It was the language of educated people, not what this Roman commander had expected. He thought Paul was this Egyptian rebel leader who had led these people out into the wilderness. So he starts by telling the commander exactly who he is and where he came from. He says his birthplace is from Tarsus, which is well known for education, Greek philosophy. It had a university. Paul was well-read. He was well-educated. He was well-versed in the law, and he studied among the elite class of the Hebrew scholars. He was like think of a scholar today, like Jordan Peterson came to mind, like a guy who's well-studied, well-read, and we see this guy, and he's beaten now. He's bloodied. He's willing to lay down all those accolades, all those worldly, the renown, the reputation, in order to save his kinsmen, the same people who are trying to kill him. And it's just a reminder of the Christian walk, what we're called to do, who we're called to be, the heritage from which we come. And Paul is ready to suffer and die. He says in Acts 21, the previous chapter, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ." And I didn't know you were going to kind of reference some of that stuff, but just put here, we got to ask the question, are we prepared to do the same? We're living in a crazy world and in crazy times. Are we prepared to suffer and die for the name of Jesus Christ? I would almost say, are we just willing to get along with one another for the sake of Jesus Christ? We're not even being asked to suffer and die. I said here too, I'm not Mr. Doomsday, certainly. In fact, I probably see the glass is too full when I should probably be a little bit more in tune with what's going on. But just know, if you aren't prepared to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus, get prepared. Historically, the church has only grown when she's been pressed. And the believers, like in the early church, they hunkered down in times of persecution. That's why James says to consider it a joy when you go through various trials. And I'm not trying to be negative and say that we should have a death wish. I certainly don't believe that. But I am saying, and hear me clearly, we ought not get so comfortable in our little bubble that we forget our brother and sisters who are suffering for this gospel in other parts of the world. And second part to that, there's no reason that we wouldn't be called to suffer just the same. Paul was prepared. He wasn't caught off guard. And so he faces the opposition head on. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 22, verse 1. So when he speaks to them, he addresses them in Hebrew. So in this melting pot of different cultures, you've got Jews, you've got Greeks, you've got Jews from Asia, local Jews in Jerusalem. He speaks to them in their native tongue in order to gain a few minutes of their time. And it's the same trick that he used with the Roman commander. So we're going to talk a little bit about his defense that he gives and some of the structure of his defense. He gives four different witnesses. And then we're going to talk about why he chose to do it that way and why he was so adamant about sharing with them, "I'm one of you guys. We share the same story. We see things the same way." So it might get a little bit heady here for a second, but I promise we're going to apply it here in just a moment and talk about how we can relate to it. So the crowd was a smattering of Jews from all over Asia, it says in Acts 21:27. And to date, they've only heard the rumors about who this guy is from other Jews in the area. So Paul uses this opportunity to set the record straight, not on his own testimony alone, but he picks these four witnesses that people can go to, point to, and reference. And he starts with the first witness in chapter 22, verse 3. So the first witness that he names is Gamaliel. So he says here in verse 3 of chapter 22, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. So Gamaliel, his former teacher in the Hebrew law, was like the top dog teacher, or at least one of the top dog teachers in Jerusalem. He was well respected among his contemporaries. And interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 5, he actually he lets the early apostles go, or suggests that the elders should let the early apostles go. In Acts chapter 5, when Peter and the other apostles had been beaten and imprisoned, Gamaliel actually advised the council to let them go, saying in Acts chapter 5, "If this plan or action is of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it is of God, it's still going on. Like, it's still happening. Like, it's still, it was of God. It's still going on. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." Amen. Let's apply that today. Or else you may be fighting against God. Paul, interestingly, was likely present for that council meeting in Acts chapter 5, on the other side of things. So that's the first witness he references. The second witness that he references in verse 5 of chapter 22 is the high priest and the council of elders. And he's making the point again, Paul is making the point that I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was born in Tarsus, raised up in this city, taught in this city. I'm one of you guys, and we're going to get to why he's doing this. But the second witness was the elders and the council. Paul was careful to select leaders who the crowd would trust as he made his case. He wanted them to know, I'm not some crazy lunatic like you've been told. I'm one of you, in fact, and I was sanctioned by the very guys who you follow to do exactly what you're doing to me now. In sales, we call it mirroring and matching. He's mirroring in them. He's identifying himself as one of them, using their specific dialect, name-dropping leaders under whom he studied and worked in order to prove to them he was one of them. The third witness he uses were those who were with me on the road to Damascus. And then the fourth is Ananias in verse 12. And Paul references this Jewish man well spoken of, a student of the law, who was also a believer from Damascus. And Ananias was the one who God spoke to as Saul was blinded by the light and headed for Damascus. And I love this. He was the first to call him into the fold. Brother Saul, that's one of my favorite verses there. Now, we're going to get to it. Why was he so adamant about his making his case for being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being one of them? Why was he so adamant? Because his former life uniquely qualified him to minister to others in that same situation. Let me say it again. This is the point of the whole message. Why was Paul so adamant about making his case for being a Hebrew of Hebrews? Because his former life uniquely qualified him to minister to others in the same situation. God can use the regrets, the disappointments, the filthy rags, the things that never should have happened to you, the things which were shameful to speak about and share about at small groups. That's the stuff he uses. Even sins that we've committed, he uses that. Paul, this murderer. And he can use it all for his purpose, his glory, and his plan. Paul was uniquely qualified and burdened to understand his Jewish brothers and sisters and minister to them. He gives some insight here in Romans 9, verses 2 through 4. He gives insight into his heart for the Jewish people. He says here, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and daughters, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. There is a unique burden that we have when we can relate to somebody in whose shoes we have been. And Paul's burning desire was for his brothers to know what he knew and see what he saw. His desire was for the children of Israel to see that the law and the prophets and the festivals and the feasts, the ordinances, the commandments, they were all leading and pointing to Jesus, who they were rejecting. Now, why was this burden so significant for Paul? Because he related to them. He identified with them. Let me ask the question. What unique burden has God put on your heart? What does your past say about you? What have others said about you? Just like Paul. They were saying all sorts of falsehoods about him. What have others said about you? Where has the enemy tried to lie to you and lead you to believe that you're somehow disqualified for use in the kingdom? I'm going to tell you what God says about you. Romans 8:1. Does anyone know it? I didn't know the reference, but I know the scripture, and you all do too. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you what God says about you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'll tell you what God says about you. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103:10. My friends, this is the point of the whole book. The fact that we are these broken people doing the wrong stuff, and things are happening to us, and he's using it for his glory and for our good. And he brings us back into the fold and then says, now go and do the same. Share this with the next person. No one's disqualified. God can take the regrets of our past and turn them into our testimony. And Paul, specifically Paul, like this specific guy, is kind of like the poster boy for the redeemed sinner. And what's more is he actually knows it. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 16, he says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. It's like he knows what God designed him to do in the kingdom. The very things that used to disqualify you are now the very things which God uses for you to testify. Let me say it again. The very things that used to disqualify you are the very things which God now uses as your testimony. Now that all sounds great, but there's one pretty big caveat here, and that's that they didn't accept his testimony. Despite all of the witnesses that he named, all of the logical case that he made, despite the native tongue that he used, despite identifying with them on a personal level, what was their response to his testimony? This is Paul speaking about his conversion. And Paul says, and he, God, said to me, go, for I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement and then raised their voices and said, away with such a man from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. They said, off with his head when he shared his testimony. Imagine that. Off with his head. A whole crowd. Off with his head. Paul was prepared not only to suffer, but to die at the hands of those he was trying to save. And in the previous chapter, chapter 21 of Acts, he says, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood that he was marching right into enemy territory, and his friends and the other brothers were begging him, the apostles were begging him not to go. But we saw in Romans 9, Paul had a God-given burden, a mandate for his countrymen, and he was prepared to suffer and die for their sake. And I genuinely feel for Paul at this part of the story. I mean, he spills his guts. He says, this is who I am. This is my testimony. This is my story. And they're saying, off with his head. And I think verse 22 makes another point really clear, and that's that although no one's disqualified, most will reject your testimony. You can plead, you can weep, you can make the most logical case in the world, but at the end of the day, the word falls on four types of soil, and three of them don't bear fruit. That's a tough reality. Take comfort in the fact that it's not your job to bear fruit. It's his job to bear fruit. We're called to sow seeds, to water, to do whatever we can. It's his job to bear fruit. At work, I've shared the gospel with a few different guys. But there were two younger guys in particular over the last 6 months to whom I just laid it all out there, kind of similarly to Paul. I just told them, my story, my struggles, my past, my brokenness, some of my insecurities, and then testify to God's greatness in my life, his protection, his provision, the new identity he's given me, and the grace that he's poured all over my life, my family. I shared it all with them, all the good stuff. And they both even responded to me saying, I've never heard something like this. I need more of God in my life. One of them even said that I'm the coolest person they ever met. Bless his heart. And my response to both of them were, guys, if you see anything good in me, it's God in me. It's not Michael. It's not my decision. It's not my, you know, anything. And I left the door wide open for them to talk to me, to ask questions, to pray with. And both those conversations ended, and we've never spoken about it since. They've never given me a hard time about my beliefs, which I would actually prefer. Then we can at least have a conversation, but just kind of move on to the next thing. They've never referenced the conversation. They just went on doing what they knew to do. Live, party, work, make money, eat, sleep, drink, party, play, live. So what did my dad say last week? He said, our motivation to lay our lives down ought not to be people's response, but ought to be obedience. Not the response or acceptance of man. If we're acting out of selfish motivation, and I'll be honest, there was a little bit of that when I was sharing with the guys. I have to be honest. Super honesty time. I wanted them to come back and ask me questions, make me feel like I was on the right path, doing something meaningful for God. How wretched is that? Making God's redemptive work in my life into a platform for me to be looked at as cool. If we're acting out of selfish motivation, we'll be gravely disappointed. God doesn't need our self-righteous works in order to build his kingdom. He's been doing it since the beginning. He doesn't need us to do something and look cool. Now let's flip the coin. If we're actually, humbly, genuinely willing to lay our lives and our rights down and share our testimony from a place of humility, much like Paul, God can do a lot with that. He might give us a Timothy. He might give us a Luke. He might give us a John Mark, if you're Peter. And not as some self-righteous notch in our belts, but as another lost sheep brought back into the fold, as one more soul over which all of heaven and the angels rejoice. That's what he wants. God can use the testimony of one believer to do something absolutely incalculable and incredible for generations. He can change the trajectory of generations from just the one testimony of a man or a woman shared at the right time, the kairos, the God moment. And in closing, I want to encourage you all that God can use every bit of our past for his glory. But in order to do so, we have to get out of the way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, when he's talking about the thorn in his side, he says, but he said to me, this is God speaking, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? In weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God can use every bit of your past as a testimony for his greatness and goodness. And you're not disqualified from this. You're called to this. You're commissioned to this. And you're commanded to share your testimony with the world. To be a light in a world blanketed with darkness. Don't be surprised when people don't accept your testimony, because you're in good company. In fact, the expectation is that most people won't accept it. You have to sow a lot of seeds in order to bear some fruit, but take heart. His ways are higher. His purposes are deeper. And our satisfaction in him is so much sweeter when we lay our lives down, we get out of the way, let him do what he does best. No one's disqualified. God can use the regrets of your past to glorify himself and to grow his kingdom to satisfy each one of us. Want to pray?
I remember Pastor Greg saying, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And as Michael said, the things that seem to uniquely disqualify us are the very things that God uses to, in fact, qualify us in unique ways to do everything he's called us to do and to become everything he's called us to become. So, Father, we stand in awe this morning of the story that you are authoring. You're the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, and not just our faith, but the faith of those who will witness the faith that we have in you. So, Father, we pray that you would make us into those witnesses. Lord, it can only be through the power of your Spirit at work in us. It can't be through anything we can do of ourselves, as Michael just said. Lord, so we ask once again for the power of your Spirit in us, your Holy Spirit in us and upon us, to be martus, to be witnesses for you. In these days especially, Father, may we shine brightly to the glory of God and for the glory of your kingdom, for the glory of your name. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, and may we just leave the rest up to you. You can do beyond, exceedingly beyond and above all that we could ask or think, according to your power that's at work in us, the power of your Spirit through Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord. Amen and amen. Amen. Thank you for that, Michael.